greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I don't mind switching with you, Paul, and being up here, but it does take a little bit more time to prepare a sermon than to prepare the announcements. But I will continue this morning sharing from Romans, this time from Romans 14. Before I get into the message, maybe I'll just add a little more about the Berean Bible Conference that's happening up at the United Zion Camp Grove in Mannheim from Thursday to Sunday. If you've never been there, it's kind of an outdoor setting. It's in a open building. The sides are open, but there is a roof. But sometimes that gets full and people sit outdoors, and so you might want to take your lawn chair along in case that it's too full. And I have many good memories of going up there and hearing the Word of God preached. And last week I said something about maybe carpooling, but we're probably not all going to go the same time. Maybe some of you might want to go Saturday or Sunday evening, and also we come from various locations. Hard to find a common meeting spot, but I would encourage you that, yeah, maybe there is someone that lives close to you that wants to go the same time. Just do that informally, drive up together, and I would encourage that. We are not having Sunday evening service here this month to give you the time to go up there. And so I would encourage that. So, this morning I want to speak from Romans 14. One thing, I don't know if you've noticed it, but as I've studied Romans, this second half in particular, I've noted the frequent call to love. I knew the Apostle John often talked about the need for Christian love and charity, but hadn't noticed that emphasis in Romans as much till I started preaching through this series. But it is a common theme. In fact, last sermon I felt like I was repeating myself, some of the emphasis I had from the previous sermon, because Paul kind of repeated himself, repeated the same points. So I'll just read over again the verses that refer to this theme. Romans 12:9, Paul writes, "Let love be without dissimulation." Verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Verse 14, this doesn't use the word love, but love is the basis. It talks about love for our enemies. "Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not." Verse 20, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And then what I shared on 2 weeks ago, Romans 13, 9 and 10, "If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So love is the key word, and Paul has talked about love in relating to our brothers and sisters in the local church. He's talked about love in relating to our enemies. He's talked about loving our neighbor as ourself. Today's passage does not mention the word love, but I think it's the undergirding principle of this passage as well. And neither does it mention nonconformity. Yet, I think as Paul writes at the beginning of Romans 12, I believe it's an introduction that as he presents these principles throughout the rest of the book of Romans, if we live by these principles, we will have a way of living that is in sharp contrast with the spirit of the age. And particularly today's passage is going to, if we follow it, we will be living in sharp contrast to us, the spirit of the age, which emphasizes and demands personal rights and freedom, whereas this passage calls us to give those rights up in order to love and in order to have peace with your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. So today's passage, my title of the message is "Relating to Those with More or Less Scruples." So those that might have a more strict standard than you of living, or those that have less, a lower, fewer scruples. And as we go through this, I want you to think about it more. I think this applies mainly within the local church. It has application beyond that. We can think about how we would relate to the Mid-Atlantic Fellowship or the BMA Fellowship. But I think it primarily applies within the local church, and I would like to have us think about that. So as an introduction here, before I'm going to read this chapter, Romans 14, a little bit of introduction so that we can understand what he's talking about. So it seems the church at Rome had a few disagreements, particularly related to how they were to keep the ceremonial Old Testament law. Some, probably a minority, who were Jewish Christians, had convictions for continuing to follow Jewish dietary laws, such as not eating unclean animals and only eating meat that was butchered in a kosher way, according to the Jewish law, and had all the blood properly drained out of it, and so forth. And so some of these Jewish Christians who had these convictions, since they couldn't be sure that meat bought in the marketplace was kosher, some of them apparently had become vegetarians and would not eat any meat. So that was the one side. There was others in this church who were Gentiles who never had that conviction and didn't believe they needed to follow Old Testament law. And then there was probably some Jews also who realized that, okay, since Christ has come, we no longer need to follow that ceremonial law. And so they did not have the same scruples as some of these other Jewish converts. Same issue cropped up with relation to observing Jewish holy days. Some believe these days should still be observed by Christians, and others said they shouldn't be considered different than any other day. Paul deals with a similar question in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, in chapters 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, and he gives the same answer in those chapters as what he's going to give here in Romans 14, and that is calling for love and submission and respect for those that have differing views. While he gives the same answer, the issue, I believe, is different. In that passage, he's talking particularly about meat offered to idols, whether Christians could eat meat offered to idols. This chapter does not mention offering meat to idols or sacrificing to idols at all. I think it has more to do with eating unclean versus clean animals and meat that's been butchered properly versus not kosherly prepared. So it's a little different issue, but a lot of same points are made by Paul as in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. It's also a different issue than what the Galatian church faced. In that church, the Galatian Judaizers taught that the church should keep Old Testament law in order to be saved and to put God under their obligation. And Paul severely reprimands that teaching. He says in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" On the other hand, in this chapter, Roman Christians, who are called weak believers in this chapter, Paul allows for them to keep aspects of the ceremonial law, and he doesn't reprimand them for wanting to do that, because they weren't doing it to be saved or to put God in their obligation, but they were doing it rather as they felt it was an important expression of their faith. And so it's a different issue than what the Galatian church was experiencing. So with that in mind, I'll read Romans 14. And all of you are there, but I'm not. Okay, here I am. Romans 14, verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs," or vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, and in this context I think he means eateth not meat. To the Lord he eateth not meat, and giveth God thanks for his meatless meal, is one translation. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean, ritually unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be ritually unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he continues into in chapter 15. He has the next several verses transition, but are still related to this topic. I'll read verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. So first of all, he uses these terms, weak, and in verse 1 here of chapter 15 is the only place he uses the word strong, but he has these two terms. I want to first define these terms. The terms likely originated with those who were the strong. I doubt the weak would have referred to themselves as being weak. But Paul does make use of these terms, strong and weak, indicating they have validity. So who were the weak? You shouldn't think of the weak in this passage as being those who easily give in to temptation, or those who are uncomfortable leading in public prayer or in devotions. It's not those who are carnally minded, necessarily. And the strong are not necessarily the opposite of these things. The weak are those who have scruples about many things which they do not need to from God's perspective. Now, what is a scruple? I've used that word now. A scruple is a doubt or a hesitation regarding the morality or propriety of a course of action. That's what a scruple, if you're not sure, is that right or wrong? That's a scruple. The strong, so The weak are those who have scruples about things that Paul indicates God does not really think you need to have scruples about those things from God's perspective. The strong, on the other hand, are those whose convictions are in line with God's convictions. Now, notice how I define that. It's easily come away from this and say, oh, the strong are those who have the fewest scruples. Well, I don't think that's the case. The Bible does not call us to be unscrupulous. In fact, the Bible has a lot of things that are issues of right and wrong that we should definitely hesitate and turn away from. So strong are not those who are unscrupulous, which that word means showing no moral principles. And it cannot be the case that that we are the strong are those who have the least amount of scruples. The strong are those who have scruples in line with God's word. We want to be in line with God's word, not having more scruples than it calls for, or less, certainly not less. So in this chapter, however, just to talk about the word scruple a little further, it's applications of scripture that are not clearly right or wrong, where conscience of good Christians in the church may differ. Okay, so in this chapter, Paul's not talking about things which are clearly defined in scripture. It's those debatable issues where good consciences can and good faith differ. I'm going to break the sermon up into three parts. I'm going to first look at the instructions to the weak. And we probably all find ourselves sometimes maybe in the weak category where we have more scruples than someone else may have. And sometimes we might find ourselves on the other hand where we think, oh, that person really takes a strong and strict stance on such and such an issue, where we feel they wouldn't need to. And so, the three parts, instructions to the weak, instructions to the strong, and then there's some instructions here that apply to both parties. First of all, let's look at the instructions to the weak. Verses 3 and 4, we have the instruction to not judge those who do not have the same conviction as we do on debatable matters. Again, we're talking about matters that are not definitely right or definitely wrong according to Scripture. So verse 3 and 4, this is brought out. End of verse 3, he says, "Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." It's really easy when we take a stricter stance than someone else to kind of have a self-righteous attitude and judge that person in our mind, if not in our actions and words. And so Paul calls us not to do that. In verse 4, he uses a little illustration here. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" Okay, so he's saying, what if I would go to someone else's workplace? Say I go to Conestoga Wood and go in there where Nevin is working and start looking around and, boy, Nevin, you should be working harder. I think your boss should fire you because you're not working hard enough. And maybe go to somewhere else and start judging everybody. Hey, why don't you do your job better? You didn't cut that piece of wood right or sand it smooth enough. Well, Anthony Hahn, or I don't know who would do the hiring and firing in your case, he might have something to say about that. He's, well, who are you coming in here from off the street or somewhere else to be judging my workers? They're doing a good job as far as I'm concerned. That's the point Paul is making here. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Those people that maybe don't hold the same standard we do, they're answerable to God, not to you. And so, at least on these kind of issues. So Paul's saying, don't judge them. God is able to make them stand, and they're really answerable to God, not to you. And so that's the first reason we should not condemn. we might, on these kind of issues, we might end up disagreeing with God's assessment. So that's one reason not to judge someone else. It's also not our place, as I've already brought out. This passage, now I want to just make sure I'm clear here. This passage has been used to argue for tolerance on any issue. And again, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things that are debatable issues. I've already quoted the Galatians passage where Paul does have severe words for those that had wrong doctrine, who were doing Old Testament law to be saved, to put God under their obligation. And Paul reprimands that. I want you to turn also to right now to 1 Corinthians 5, just to balance out this point. First Corinthians 5, the last two verses, verses 12 and 13. In this chapter, Paul is talking about excommunicating a person who was committing fornication with his mother-in-law. And he says, to put out that wicked person from among you. And so verse 12, he ends the chapter, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? So Paul's taking the stand here. You don't judge people outside the church, but there is place to judge those within the church. Do not ye judge them that are within. Within the church, there is place for making a judgment. Verse 13, but them that are without the church, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So there is place for church to exercise excommunication and to make a judgment call that this person is in the wrong. They should not be allowed to leaven the whole lump. So the Bible does call us to judge in areas where the scripture has clearly spoken and on issues that are clearly right or wrong. Going back now to Romans 14. So now the issue now might move from, okay, is this issue right or wrong, to is this issue clear enough to make a judgment on? And that might be a place of debate. I think that's a place we need to have the discussion. Is this a place where we need to take a solid stand and a position in our church? And that's what church doctrinal statements and stands all about. Those are listing the areas where this church believes this is important. This is where we take our stand. This is where we draw our lines. And so, but those aren't necessarily exhaustive and comprehensive. Issues will still come up that aren't addressed in there. How are you going to decide what's really important or not? Well, I think we need to keep communication open. We need to talk about it. We need to ask, is there scripture that speaks to the issue? How clearly does it speak to the issue? And then if spiritual Christians, I think on many issues you will be able to come to a consensus of whether it's just a minor scruple that we can differ on, or whether it's something we need to take a definite stand on. And on those maybe a few issues, there's not. If spiritual Christians can't come to a consensus on whether the scriptures speak clearly to an issue, then maybe that's our answer. It's not clear. And so when there's good spirit-guided Christians talking together and we can't agree whether the scripture's clear, well, then it apparently is not clear. So that's the instructions to the week. Oh no, I missed one here. The second instruction, the first instruction to the week is do not judge. Don't judge those that don't hold the same standard you do. Secondly, be sure you are right with God. That's who you will give account to, and that's in verses 10 to 12. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So what Paul is saying is we need to be fully persuaded in our own mind about what we allow or don't allow in our life. And are you ready to give account to God for what you allow and don't allow? And be concerned most about that. And on these debatable issues, allow every other person to worry about themselves and whether they are in right with God. So the two instructions for the week: don't judge those who take a different stance than you, and secondly, be sure you are right with God. That's who you will answer to. Now, let's look at instructions to the strong, which are more lengthy. I think Paul addresses the strong more in this chapter than the weak. First of all, verse 1, he says, receive those who have scruples, which you think are unnecessary. Don't hold them at arm's length just because they might have a stricter standard than you. So I think this involves giving official church recognition, taking them into fellowship as official members, and also daily interactions, where we might tend to, oh, that person's a lot different, I'm not sure how to relate to them, but intentionally relating to someone that's different than you in these ways. But he also says here, don't take them into doubtful disputations. I think what that means, okay, don't take them in and then just harangue them about their scruples and say, hey, you really don't need to have this, and just constantly maybe belittle them, dispute with them about what they think. Allow them to have those views without ridiculing them. And that flows into my next point. So my first point there is instruction to the strong is receive them. Secondly, do not despise them. And that's in beginning of verse 3. So the weak will be tempted to judge. The strong will be tempted to despise or ridicule. Now, I've been in conversations. I said we need to think about this within our local church. But I think it also has application beyond that. And I've been in conversations where the Amish or Old Order Mennonites have been disparaged for their scruples. And I don't think we should do that. I think we should honor them and not ridicule them, even where their rules might make little sense to us. And I've heard those groups called Pharisees. But as you think about that, is it not more that the critic who might refer to them as Pharisaical, are they not the Pharisee for having the attitude that says, God, I thank thee that I do not have scruples like those who wear suspenders and drive horse and buggy? Is that not also a Pharisaical attitude? So I think we need to be careful that we don't despise those who have stricter standards than us. And so that same attitude can come into the church, especially in a larger church than ours, that I've seen it, that those that have don't have the same scruples as someone else can start looking down or disassociating from someone like that. Thirdly, refrain from anything that would cause a brother or sister to stumble. This is in verses 13, 14, 15, and 21. So Paul makes it clear in verse 14 that he agrees with the strong Christian. In fact, he counts himself in verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, we then that are strong. He considers himself a strong Christian. In verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul's saying, these ritualistic divisions of clean and unclean animals and meat don't apply anymore. Jesus Christ has come. Ceremonial law of the Old Testament is done away with. He says, I know that. I'm persuaded. That's my view of the matter. However, he doesn't then follow up and say, so go ahead, strong Christians. and do whatever you want as far as ceremonial law is concerned. He does not give a clear go-ahead. In fact, he says, he basically says in verse 15, if thy brother, he says basically that if you embolden someone else to go against their conscience, you are not being charitable. Verse 15, I'll read it. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. In the 1 Corinthians 8 passage, he says this, wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul's position is, I think it's morally okay to eat meat, in the Corinthians passage, to eat meat offered to idols, or in this passage, to eat meat that's not kosher. But he says, I'm not going to do it if it grieves my brother, if it causes him to stumble or is offended. And so that's Paul's position. And so he ends in verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. So Paul is recommending to the Romans, he's saying it's good that the Roman Christians go as far as becoming vegetarians or teetotalers, those that don't drink wine, if it helps maintain peace and righteousness in the church. Now, the one of those sounds easy to us. In fact, we already do it, right? We're already teetotalers for this reason. We don't want to cause someone to stumble by drinking a little bit of wine. We might encourage someone else that has a weakness in that area to become drunk. And so we apply it there. But I think becoming vegetarian, I know, would be very hard for me and probably for most of you. But that's what I think, that's my understanding of what Paul's saying here. He would go so far as to become a vegetarian if he knew that not being a vegetarian would grieve his brother or cause him to stumble. In the book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a book by C.S. Lewis, and I haven't read much of him recently. Ken, I think, is much more well-read on C.S. Lewis than I am, but I do remember this one point from when I read Screwtape Letters, and I had to look it up to get the exact quote. But if you're not familiar with that book, it's an imaginative account of how a senior demon would advise a junior demon how to make a Christian fall, how to get them to fall and lose out in their Christianity. And so here's one advice he gave to Screwtape, who is the junior demon, how to secure the damnation of a British man known as the patient. And so here's one of his advice. He says, I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of the church, he ought at least to be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm, the better. We have quite removed from men's minds what that pestilent fellow Paul used to teach about food and other unessentials, namely, that the human without scruples should always give in to the human with scruples. You would think they could not fail to see the application. And I think I agree with, well, I'll say this, I think the devil has succeeded in helping us forget these and has greatly succeeded in this strategy. First of all, causing Christians to be lukewarm about that which really matters on the real doctrinal issues. So many churches are lukewarm on the real doctrinal issues. And on the other hand, others, perhaps the same ones that are lukewarm on doctrinal issues, put on quite a display of party spirit and bickering about non-essentials. And I think that's C.S. Lewis is right. That's a strategy of the devil, and he's done very well making us forget this passage of Romans 14. So the principle that the way he words it here, those without scruples should give in to those with scruples. And the reason for that is those without scruples have a lot more options. We have the option to do or not to do whatever the thing is. Whereas the one with scruples, they don't have the option to go against their conscience. They should not go against their conscience. Paul says that it is sin to go against your conscience. And so they don't have as many options. So those without scruples should give in to those with scruples. A fourth point that Paul instructs here to the Roman Christians is that they should not grieve. So first of all, they should not cause someone else to stumble by their freedom, and neither should they grieve or distress, make sad a brother by what you allow. And he says this is not walking according to, this is not walking charitably, he says in verse 15, which is the word agape. When you just do something that you know someone else in your church does not like, and it's like poking them in the eye, yeah, see how they respond to this. That's not walking charitably. That's not the self-sacrificing, sacrificial love that the Bible teaches. Okay, I'm out of time here, so I'm gonna close here with a story, and I'll pick up instructions to all. There's some in here, a lot of principles that apply to all, to both those that are strong and the weak. But I'll just close with this illustration of where this passage was not followed. Some of you may know this story. It's from my former church, Lichty's Mennonite Church, where I grew up, attended till we moved down here to Quarryville. And the church building that they're presently in was built in 1889. And if you know your Mennonite history, that was 4 years before the old order split, which happened in 1893. And that initial split was over Sunday school, the use of German language in the service, number of other issues, and the pulpit, which is what the old orders would have, to this day, use a singing table and not have elevated pulpit. And this was the issue at Lichty's. New building, built 1889, right in the middle of this controversy. Should it have a pulpit? And, well, they didn't really discuss it, and the carpenters went ahead and put a pulpit in the church without getting full approval, going through the proper procedures for that. Well, this was right before the church was to open in September of 1889, and they put the pulpit in earlier in the week. And Thursday night, there was a Martin W. Zimmerman, conservative man from Martindale. He said, this is not right. And he took his family, some of his children, and even his daughter. They went, broke into the church through a transom, removed the pulpit, and installed a singing table. And this created, of course, when it was discovered, with painters came on Friday, they discovered the pulpit ripped out and a singing table in its place. And this created quite the ruckus, as you can imagine. Well, they went ahead and opened that Sunday, 2 days later, and the earth is the Lord's account. People came from all over to this opening service, and the pulpit issue was not mentioned once in the service. But as we went forward, of course, who did this? They wanted to find out who did it. Martin W. Zimmerman, he had escaped undetected. Nobody knew who did it outside the family. And the first suspect was a man of the same name, Martin M. Zimmerman, who lived adjacent to the church right there on Union Grove Road. And it came to the point where they decided to excommunicate Martin M. Zimmerman, although he never confessed. He was a young man, 23 years old, and They excommunicated him and a number of others who they said were too vociferous. And I think about 11 men were excommunicated. And so you see, this is not the right way to handle scruples, where there's a difference, where you just ram ahead with your own. It wasn't right for them to have put in the pulpit without consulting the congregation. And obviously it wasn't right for somebody to break in and tear it out. And it went, the newspapers picked up on it. This was in the papers, New Holland Gazette. And of course they sided with the more progressive faction. Well, it's the big deal with the pulpit, just let them put it in. And it reached out to some of the Mennonites in Indiana, and they said, are these rumors true that we're hearing in Lancaster County? And Isaac Eby, bishop here in, I forget which district he was in, but he said yes. And he said, it's uncalled for, it's not right the way they're acting. Well, just fast forward and shorten the story that 18 years later, Martin W. Zimmerman's widow finally confessed and said, yes, my husband was the one responsible for tearing out the pulpit at Lichty's. And her husband had died, and he had told her on his deathbed, I was wrong in doing that. And she told the bishop, Jonas. Well, she first of all came to Jonas Martin, who was now the leader of the Old Order faction, and he said, you need to go to, I think it was Ben Weaver, who had now become bishop at Lichty's. You need to go to him. And she went to him, and she said that her husband did this, and she said, life has not gone right for me since that time. Everything has gone wrong in our family. And she confessed, and Ben Weaver had the responsibility to go to Martin M. Zimmerman, and he fell on his knees, it said, and cried, and reinstated a man who was excommunicated for 18 years because someone took a wrong approach to dealing with a matter of scruples, of unessential material positions here. And so I present that as a very wrong way, and that's a book it's history that's written. For years, historians glossed over that story because it was such a sore point. Yeah, but in the last 25 years, The Earth is the Lord's, that book has the story in, and a number of other books. But it's in the history of Lichty's Mennonite Church, and we weren't proud of it, and I think they're still not proud of it, and the present people there would say this is not the right way to approach a disagreement. And so I guess I'll leave you with this. The phrase, Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between, sums up well what our values need to be when we disagree on spiritual matters. First we ask, what does Jesus say? What does he expect? If it's not clear, we give in to others, and we try not to grieve or offend or be a stumbling block to others in the church. There's a number of other things I want to say about this, and I will do that in the next sermon, which probably won't, it's actually not going to be for till the middle of August. So be a little ways, but keep that these things in mind, and I'll try to pick them up in August. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the guidance of your word. And I just pray for our congregation here, Lord. It's so easy to fall into a party spirit, to start taking sides and bickering about things that you haven't made clear because they are not essential in your kingdom. So I pray, Lord, that we would be discerning in what things to really take a stand for, and what things to allow for differences on, and help us to love each other throughout those kinds of issues and discussions. And I pray that we remember, as this passage says, that the real goal, the kingdom of God, is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to follow those three principles and to find them here at Rollinsville. Righteousness, joy, and the Holy Spirit. and peace. I pray too for the prayer requests that have been offered earlier in the service. Be with Philip as he leaves for Poland tomorrow. Just give him safety, give their group good health and safety as they travel, and just help them to be a shining light as they sing for people in Poland, that they could be a really touch people, encourage them in you. I pray too for Meadows of Hope, again, that you would guide the leadership as they work through the difficulties of this time, and I pray that the ministry could continue to touch the hearts of many girls. And I pray for Cheryl's mother as they make some decisions there about her health. You would give them wisdom, and you would be close to her mother and give her your peace through this time. In Jesus' name, amen.